Well, good afternoon, and once again, welcome. It is good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence. I hope you'll open up a Bible, follow along, make certain that what is said is true. I want to tell you that this lesson will be shorter, because, you know, this morning's sermon was longer. I have learned not to do that, even though I just did, because sometimes I'll say it'll be shorter and then it's not as short as I think it is. I think this lesson will be short, but it has 11 points, and so that's potentially could be long, right? But we're not going to go into much detail. I really don't intend for this to be a very complicated sermon. But I hope it'll be one of self-examination. I want to commend an awful lot of you last weekend. Northeast Church of Christ had a gospel meeting with Buddy Payne, and I believe that was the best attended meeting from this congregation over there that I have witnessed in my nearly 18 years here. I was very pleased by the number of people that went. Even on Sunday, there were several people that were here Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, and then you just got up and you went over there Sunday evening. And it was just a real joy to see. You know how some sermons step on your toes? Sunday evening sermon was more like a sledgehammer to my toes. And I think that was true for everybody that was there. And there were several here that were there. And they can attest to it. And what Buddy talked about was broadening our horizon, our mindset on where the gospel needs to be spread. To think beyond just our neighborhood and beyond just this region around here, but to think of the hundreds of countries that exist in the world where some of them have not heard the gospel and they need somebody to go and spread. And he talked about various ways that we can assist and help. And it was a very moving sermon. And I don't think there was anybody in there who was like, yeah, I got this. Yeah, I'm good. I think everybody came away from that thinking, I need to improve. Even one of the elders over there got up afterwards and he said, I haven't done a good enough job. I need to improve in this area. I talked to Buddy and Buddy said, I'm preaching it just as much to myself. I need to improve in this area. As he was talking, though, during the sermon, I was thinking about how it made me feel. And then afterwards, I was thinking about how people reacted. And that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about how we respond to a message when it convicts us, when it contradicts what we're doing or what we believe already. And I want to look at 11 ways that I have seen responses within scriptures, and I'm sure there's more, and I would love it if somebody could come up with one more, because 11 is just not biblical. We need at least 12. So if you can think of one that fits within this category, that would be great. I would appreciate it. So how do we respond when somebody corrects us? How do we respond when we're told something that we don't already agree with? And we're going to make the assumption we don't agree with it, but it's nonetheless true. All right, we're not talking about rejecting error. We're talking about being given truth that needs us to respond, needs us to change. And really, it comes down to two different ways. There are positive responses and there are negative responses. I want to begin with the negative responses so that we can end with positive. Talk about the ways that we can respond to a message incorrectly. And one of the first ones is to just be upset that the person has attacked you, that they have hurt you. We refer to it as having your toes stepped on, or as I have just said, sometimes having a sledgehammer hit against your toes. It hurts. I'll admit, I'm sitting there listening to Buddy and I was uncomfortable because I'm thinking, I'm not doing a good enough job. I'm not where I ought to be here. And you think about the way that the people responded to Stephen. As Stephen preaches a sermon and they're just listening to it, nodding along, saying, man, this is a great sermon, Stephen. You're talking all about the old law and you're telling us how great our ancestors are. And then all of a sudden, Stephen just comes out of nowhere. And verse 51 says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who receive the laws ordained by angels and yet do not keep it. Talk about a sledgehammer. I mean, that Buddy was tickling us with feathers in comparison to that, right? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. That hurt their heart. That hurt them to hear that. And they were upset. They were upset at how it made them feel. They were upset at the attack. And we're going to get to another response from their series in a second. But how many times when somebody corrects me, am I just upset at the fact that I'm upset? Upset at just the fact that the way it made me feel, it feels like an attack. Sometimes the way we respond is we divert, we blame somebody else. We try to say, oh, that sermon's really good for that person, perhaps we'll say. Or we'll blame somebody else for our own behavior, saying it's their fault that I'm doing this. I'm not the one with a problem. You need to go talk to them. Just a thought. And this has happened to me enough times, I'll give your consideration. If everybody around you is always wrong, it may be time to consider that it may be you and not them. But we divert. And this, by the way, is officially the oldest playbook in the human book. This is it. God comes to Adam and says, have you done something wrong? And what does Adam do? He says, the woman whom you gave me. Goes to Eve. Have you done something wrong? The serpent, which you created, the serpent deceived me. That's the original playbook, is to blame others, to be diverting the attention away from ourselves and the blame away from ourselves. A third thing we see, and this goes back to the way they responded to Stephen, is you open up an email and you attach. Imagine that's a K, attack the messenger. Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, with the witnesses lay aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so here they just attack. I've seen that an awful lot of times. I hope that it's not part of preaching that preachers enjoy, but there are frequent times when we have to tell people they're wrong. You know how many times I get accused of all sorts of things after I tell somebody they're wrong? In 1 Kings chapter 13, Jeroboam has just committed a sin that will lead to the downfall of a nation. I mean, he has just committed a sin that will lead to an entire nation being wiped off the face of the earth. His sin was to set up some idols on two different places and say, hey, let's worship this, let's worship it on these days, and we're going to worship it with our own priests that God hasn't ordained. We're just going to do it our way. That was his great sin he's done. God sends him a prophet. Yeah, this is a horrible thing he's just done. It's going to have horrible implications. God sends him a prophet telling him that wasn't right. So in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord. Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethlehem, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. What's his response? It's a message he doesn't like. It's a message he doesn't want to hear. He says, go get him. Isn't that what Peter's doing in Matthew chapter 16? Not violently. He's not going to arrest or stone anybody. But when Peter is told by Jesus, Peter has just announced to everybody, he's just said, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And at that point, Jesus starts telling people, he's telling his disciples, I'm headed to Jerusalem. And when I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to die. I will be resurrected. That was not in Peter's plan. That was not his belief. So what does he do? He attacks. He pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. How often, when somebody corrects us, do we blame the messenger rather than examine ourselves and fix it. A fourth thing that we will occasionally see is somebody who is delusional. I would suggest that somebody who came out of last Sunday evening's sermon saying, "Hey, that was a really good sermon, I didn't need to change anything," is delusional. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Somebody who listens to the message but doesn't recognize how it applies to them. They think, "I'm okay, I don't need to change, I don't need to improve in any way. There's nothing wrong with me." That's a delusional response, and it's a bad one. I want you to really pay close attention, especially everybody who was there last Sunday evening, to this fifth response, and that is the stall response, which results in no action at all. And it relates to Matthew chapter 13. In the parable of the sower and the seed, you might recall the seed is cast out and it falls down on four different types of soil. And on one soil, the roadside, and is explained in this way. It says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road." Satan will snatch away the word. There's a song that we sing in our songbooks, "Oh, Why Not Tonight?" And one of the lines in there is, "Oh, do not let the word depart." I can relate to that message very, very well, because when I was not yet a Christian, I would sit and I would listen to sermon after sermon after sermon, all these invitations. I knew what was true, and I don't know what I was waiting for, but I was waiting for motivation. And there were so many times when the invitation was motivational, and I'm sitting there and I'm saying, "I need to take action. I need to do something. I need to take that first step and go down there, and I need to be baptized." And I wouldn't do it, 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 but I'm telling myself, "Do it, do it, do it," and then the song's over. And it didn't take me very long at all to not have any motivation at all, to have forgotten it, to have pushed it aside. And it's just like that word has departed. It's just been snatched from my heart. It's like what's stated in Matthew 21, where Jesus describes a man who goes to his children and asks something of them. Matthew 21, starting verse 28, says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go." "Yeah, I'm going to do it." But then he didn't do it. You stall, you wait. You lose the motivation, you forget the action, you don't take action. So here's what I saw last Sunday evening, and it was a pleasure to see. It was refreshing to the heart. I saw people at the end of the sermon say, "What can I do?" And they were getting together and they were talking, "What can I do?" And so the question is, are you still asking? It's now been a week. Are you still thinking about it? Are you still striving to improve? Or have you let that word, that message, that motivation depart? Let Satan snatch it from your heart. Those are wrong responses. I want to consider six positive responses, because there are right ways to respond. And they're not all the same. There are different ways that we can respond to a message that are positive. The first one is to examine further. And that is, just because somebody corrects you doesn't mean they're right. And just because they're right doesn't mean you're going to realize they're right. And so there is a time and there is a place for us to be noble-minded. And that is to give an examination of what has been said in light of what we have received from God's word. And so it talks about the Bereans. "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." It is not wrong to say, "I've never heard that before," and go home and think about it, and go home and study it. It is not wrong to consider. We don't always have to respond right away. That is a response, the response of further consideration. It is an excuse if it does not lead to further consideration. You're just letting Satan take it away, saying, "I know this was whatever's pricking me in the heart. I know it'll go away here in just a second. I'll just push it off for a second. It'll be gone." That's just making an excuse when you say, "Oh, I'll consider it." But going home and studying is a good response. The other response, though, is to take what has been said and accept it for what it is, as not the words of some man, but the words of God. It is a humbling thing for me to speak to you. And it is a terrifying thing, because I do not get the privilege of standing up before you and declaring to you my opinions. I have no right to do that, and it is of no value. And the words that I speak must be more than my words. And your acceptance of them or your rejection of them must be more than your acceptance or rejecting me. It has to be whether you are accepting or rejecting God. That's the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to speak His word. We're supposed to be God's word to the people in the world. And so what it says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So someone may come to me and they may show from within scriptures that I'm doing something wrong. And that may hurt, that will bother me. But the right response is to say, that wasn't them, it wasn't opinion, that was God's word and it's true and I'll do something about it. The proper response is to accept God's word as that. His unfailing, unfading, undeniable truth. Another positive response is one with sadness. And I feel like 99.999% confident none of us have shared the same sadness that Ezra had. Ezra, in Ezra chapter 9, I'll give a quick history lesson. Ezra comes after the people of God have been taken captive for their sins. They have ignored prophet after prophet after prophet. They've rejected the truth. And finally God said, okay, you're going to face the curse of the law. You're going to be kicked out of the land. And after 70 years, they're returned to the land, but they should have learned a lesson. When God speaks, we've got to listen. We've made a covenant. We're going to follow God. And here comes Ezra, who's well-versed in the law, who has dedicated himself to God. And what does he find? But that the people aren't keeping up their end of the word. And so in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1, "Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land according to their abominations. Those are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the people of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled.'" Now, I've been sad. I've been upset. But to rip your clothes and to pull out your hair, quite literally. In James chapter 4 and verse 9, says, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." We live in a time period where feeling bad is just bad. Something's wrong if you feel bad. And we try to minimize things and we try to make it insignificant. Even when people sin, it's not that big of a deal. You know what? It is a big deal. It is. Now, it isn't the end of the world. It isn't something where we can't recover. But you know what? It should hurt us. It should bother us. And a proper response when you're corrected is to truly feel bad for what you've done. That's a proper response. A proper response to witnessing wickedness within the world is to mourn and to be sad. Our heart should be open It should be accessible. We should not have a wall built up around us to where we will not listen, we will not feel pain. But rather, like these people in the day of Pentecost, when they heard this message, this is another sledgehammer to the toes here. In verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. When was the last time your heart was pierced? Now, one of two things is going on. If your heart has not been pierced, there's probably a few more options. Maybe you're just not anywhere near a message, but let's assume you're coming here. There's one of two things going on. Either your heart's not available, or I'm not doing my job. It's one of those two things. Our heart should be pierced by the Word of God when we are corrected. It should hurt. And with that, with this sorrow, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about sorrow. But it's not the goal here isn't sadness and it's not sorrow. It's what it produces, what it results in from us. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, Paul has written the 1 Corinthian letter. And the 1 Corinthian letter is a rebuke. It is a hard letter for them to read. And he's worried about how they're going to respond to it. And he's sad about the fact that he's made them sad. So it says in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the rude world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Here is the sorrow that leads us to prove ourselves innocent. A sorrow that says what is going on is not right and we separate ourselves from it. Whether it is something that we were actually a part of or something that we had fellowship with. Whether it was something we were doing and we separate ourselves and say, I will not do it anymore. I will be innocent of that. Or whether it was, as I think was the case here, something wicked going on within the church and they separated themselves from it saying, we will have nothing to do with that person and the wickedness he is involved in. But a sorrow that leads to proving ourselves innocent. A sorrow that leads to change. And a change that comes no matter what the cost may be. So go back to Ezra chapter 9. Well, we already looked at the first two verses of chapter 9. This is what leads Ezra to fall down, appalled, ripping his clothes, tearing out his hair. The law said that a Jew, an Israelite, wasn't supposed to be marrying the non-believers. Wasn't supposed to be marrying the pagans of the world. And they had. They had married them. They'd had children with them. They'd intermingled the holy people with the unholy world. And so, Ezra is weeping, mourning. And the people respond in chapter 10. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." And so their response is, let's fix it. Their response was not, you know what, I really didn't like my wife that much anyway. I really didn't like my children. They were really disobedient this week. We're going to go ahead and set them aside. They still love these people. They still love their wives. They still love their children. but they loved God more. And the proper way to respond is not to love our traditions or to love our comfort or to love the way we've done things or even to love our family more than God. But the proper response is to change our sinful ways no matter what the cost may be. It did my heart good to see touched hearts last Sunday. Imagine how it is for God to look down upon us. And yes, we are a sinful people. We are a people that sin against our God. But for Him to look down upon us, and when He corrects us, when He shows enough love to send somebody in our lives who will tell us what we need to do, how beautiful it must be to Him when we have a heart that is pierced and we go out of our way to fix our problems. How do you respond to the message of God? This is a message of self-examination, and I hope you will consider it. I thank you for your time. I thank you for your attention. If you're not a Christian, now's the time to set aside the excuses and to become one. To say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, now's not the time to defend yourself. Now's not the time to ignore your sins. Now's the time to have a heart that God will adore. A heart that will weep. A heart that will change. Now's the time to come as we stand and as we sing.
Someday you'll stand at the bar.